but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is God's word.
In this stretch of James' letter, he uses the word religion, a form of that word we only find four times in the New Testament. Now the word religion is mostly heard in a negative way. It's stained with negative associations. People, when they hear religion, they think of external man-made rules, or they think of empty ritual. Bono from U2 said that religion is what is left when the spirit leaves the building. And I think a lot of people feel that way, and there's some truth to that given the way the word has evolved. Or the word religion can become so generic as to become almost meaningless. It can become just a mile wide and an inch deep. And furthermore, the word has been so politicized that it's been reduced into different corners. Like you think of the religious right, you know, and, which can have connotations which for people who are not part of that tribe could be very off-putting. Religion has been a word that's been really defamed in recent years, but the way James is using this word is very good. He's using it in a good way. We have to be careful with words, by the way, because of the misassociations people have. But James is using it in a very positive way. He's thinking of a very authentic, real spirituality, of a deep devotion, especially this word has the connotations of the outward manifestations of true devotion. Outward manifestations that are not just a facade, not just a way of self-promotion, but that really come from a new heart. Jesus says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Remember, James wants to do away with a faith that sits still, that stays in the corner, so to speak, that never breaks ground. This is one of the emphases of his letter. In fact, he famously says in two different places, James 2:17 and 2:24, he says, faith without works is dead. So the implanted word, when God's word is implanted in our hearts, it begins to flourish. It begins to break out. But one of the dangers among many that James sets forth is this danger of false religion. The ever-present danger of self-deceit. He says it in verse 16 of chapter 1, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. He's very concerned about this. He says it in love, my beloved brothers. And again, brothers there, that's all inclusive. My family, do not be deceived. You see, you can think that you are religious. I came across a verse I'd like to sort of export into this conversation, this sermon, that I found spiritually and psychologically very relevant and really scary. And in Romans 16, verse 18, Paul says that some people, by smooth talk and flattery, deceive the hearts of the naive. By smooth talk and flattery, there are people who deceive the hearts of the naive. And what's really scary is there's a sense in which that can happen to ourselves. We can have this kind of self-talk, this smooth talk and flattery, and we can be the naive person being deceived by our own misconceptions, our own false religion. And, you know, there's words that are common in psychological parlance that are relevant here, like denial or rationalizing. We can rationalize our sin and even pat ourselves on the back when we're really missing the truth. Remember what Jeremiah says, the great prophet, the great spiritual cardiologist. He says that our hearts are by nature desperately wicked and beyond cure, so that we can't even know them fully. That's why we need to be known by God and instructed by God and His Word. But James leaves no room for some amorphous religion, you know, some kind of amorphous, out-in-the-air spirituality. Not at all. A thing as potent as the new birth, if it has occurred, cannot be hidden, and it cannot fail, at least on some level, and a growing level, it cannot fail to make itself felt. So if obeying the Word of God is a matter of indifference to you, you need to really consult your heart and ask God to help you to know, or even have friends and accountability, if the root of the matter is truly in you. Verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you are a person that looks in the mirror of God's word often and forgets often, there may be some deception going on. Well, what does genuine religion look like? Verse 27a, James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God. And of course, that's the only audience that ultimately matters. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. And then he cites three realities of authentic faith, authentic religion from God's perspective. And they have to do with being careful with our words, careful to strategically care for those in need, and care to maintain personal purity. Now, these three areas are not exhaustive. If you take in the whole counsel of God, there is much more than that. However, these three sort of headlines that James sets forth are representative of a vast amount of what matters before God and what makes a life meaningful. Care with words, care for those in need, and care for purity. There are also themes of the rest of the letter. These three headlines, these three imperatives we'll see explained in greater detail as we go. Well, in verse 26, we see a sure sign of a deceived heart or of worthless, empty religion. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. See, if your tongue is unbridled, if you're careless, don't think you're religious in God's eyes. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So what does genuine religion look like? Well, first of all, someone who is on the path of authentic, genuine religion is a person who is increasingly understanding what it means to measure their words, to bridle their tongue. He uses a verb here. He uses the same term, by the way, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 is maybe the most potent counsel about the danger of words in all of Scripture. But this idea of bridling, if you bridle a horse, that takes a lot of work, especially if the horse is frisky or has a fair amount of rebellion in it and doesn't feel like being tamed. Some of you have been around horses like that, or you've seen them, and that horse can actually be quite dangerous. To put a bit in the mouth of a horse That takes intention, skill, and work. And it may take a little time. It also, this image also shows the impulsive danger of the tongue. Just as a horse, you're going to be careful putting that bit, that bridle on the horse. Because the horse may buck. The horse may not like it that you're doing it. James sets forth the tongue almost as if it's a separate entity that is eager not to be bridled. It's eager to do its own thing, thank you. It's a verb that suggests work, intention. We must bridle our tongues. Remember what we read in verse 19. We need to be quick to hear and slow to speak. And if that's the case, we will increasingly be slow to anger. And then our words will not buck, so to speak, and get away from us. The more we learn to bridle our tongue and to listen and to measure our words, there's a direct correlation to someone who is always talking and in someone who is given over to anger. Proverbs 10:19, where words are many, sin is not absent. In the mind of God and in His Word, are the tongue and the heart, and biblically understood, remember the heart is the seat of our understanding and our affections. In James' view of reality, and God's view of reality, that there is the connection, the link between our heart and our tongue is so close that the words we use are a pretty fit barometer for the condition of our heart. Remember, it talked about that, you know, the illustration of the jar. If you had a jar of water and it looks perfectly clear, but there's silt on the bottom. But if that jar is shaken up by something, suddenly you see that indeed that water is not as pure as it appeared. And that's what happens when circumstances come that throw us off our game. Like an easy example, you're cut off in traffic and suddenly you say things and you're embarrassed because of your friend there and you say, I can't believe I said that. That's so uncharacteristic. That's not me. Oh no, that is precisely you. So rather than flattering yourself and yourself being the naive non-knower of the truth, see it as an opportunity to say, wow, I didn't know that was in me. Lord, help me. It's an opportunity to repent. Denial is spiritual death. Rationalization is spiritual death. This is what Jesus says, Matthew 12, beginning in verse 34, out of the abundance or the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasures brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasures brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. This is a good time for you to be sober right now. And me. For every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So we must then bridle hasty words, harsh words, maligning words, gossip. John Calvin writes about this with real insight, and he says that oftentimes the main purpose of our words is what he calls detraction. We are trying to detract from the person we're speaking about. He says, they who have put off the grosser vices, you know, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. So I'm good. Well, Calvin says you're not. They who have put off the grosser vices, they do not go out with women who chew tobacco, okay? Are especially subject to this verbal disease. They set themselves up by defaming others, and this under a pretense of zeal. Maybe they're concerned. Maybe they're going to pray for them at the end of the hour of detracting from them. This under a pretense of zeal, but really through the lust of slandering, they seek praise from the defects of others. Our words are dangerous. We need to pray that the Lord rinses us in this way, and it's an ongoing work, and we should do more of this work in community, confessing our sins one to another, praying for each other, laughing at ourselves instead of excusing ourselves, crying over our sin if need be. The religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. First of all, a bridled tongue. Secondly, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Psalm 68:5 is representative of countless verses in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy dwelling. You want to know what God is like? God is a God who cares about the fatherless and widows. And true followers of God, true followers of Christ, attend to those in need. The Old Testament has a frequent triad of people in need. The widow, the orphan, and the exile, or the stranger, or the sojourner. Someone who is an outsider. And that triad, again, is not exhaustive. It's certainly people in that category have to come under the purview of our intentional care. But I think it means more. It's anyone who is bereft or in need. Listen to this. I edited the living daylights out of this. Just representative here. The Lord execute justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. The people we ignore, God cares for. Then he says, love the sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. The logic is clear. You're a mess yourself. You participate in need as well, and to the extent that you're standing now is largely due to God's grace and the help of other people. We need to be people who care for others. And he uses the word visit here, which is, again, it's a very intentional, proactive word. This is not just the person that has plaques on the wall or cries when they see a show, you know, some dramatic show about people in need. This is an active, this is a verb. It's an intentional practice. We should be a people that visit people in need. Traveling hospitality, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We'll read in James 2, verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Remember the Good Samaritan? A priest and a Levite are walking down the road, and there's been a man left for dead. He's been beaten and robbed on a dangerous stretch of highway from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the priest and the Levite, they go far around him. Their religious convictions, their hurry, their fear, whatever it might be, their racism, whatever it is, keeps them from helping this man. But the Good Samaritan, the one the Lord Jesus lauds, when he sees the man, he takes pity on him. But it's not a potential pity. It's an actual pity. So he acts sacrificially and thoroughly to ensure the well-being of this man. And the story is interesting that we don't even know if that man ever awakened to thank him. But he did everything to secure his well-being. You know, our Lord Jesus, his criteria for genuine faith, one of his criteria is very powerful. It's found in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, when he says at the end time there's going to be people separated on the basis of whether they were merciful, as God had been merciful to them. In that stretch of verses in Matthew 25, listen to 35 and 36, Jesus says, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was a prisoner and you visited me. And people will say, Lord, we didn't know you were in prison. when did you come to us? And he says, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. Psalm 68:6 says, God sets the lonely in families, and we have to do the same. We need to be a visiting, welcoming family. You know, I read a couple weeks ago that the AARP, the Association for Retired People, I think it is, I'm in denial about that, but he said that one out of three adults who is over 45 in an extensive poll that was taken, one out of three adults confessed to being chronically lonely. And the same test was run 10 years ago, and it was one out of five adults. And you know something? You don't have to be over 45 to be lonely. We're to share with others. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 9:11, you will be made rich in every way. Why? So you can just luxuriate and enjoy yourself? Some sort of soporific, sleepwalking life that cares nothing for others? Not that, no. What's the life that is really life? So that you can be generous on every occasion. He says elsewhere, 1 Timothy 6:18, be generous and willing to share. The Apostle Peter says, again, editing every which way, these are just representative verses. 1 Peter 4:10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And one of the vows that we take here at CTK is this is our goal. We will not reach this perfectly, but by God's grace, this is our goal. We will find ways to promote the welfare of the poor and needy, to be merciful to others as God has been merciful to us. So the first thing is that's very important as you come to understand and live out genuine religion is this bridled tongue, care with words. Secondly is a concern for those in need. And thirdly is to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, what does world mean here? We could take a long time on it, but we won't. This word world is used three other times in the book, in the book of James, and in each case, it refers to the fallen system within which we have to navigate through life. The Apostle John uses it often in the same way as well. The world then is anything that is at odds, that is at variance, that is opposed to the lordship of Jesus in our lives. So worldliness really has to do with idolatry. It's, for instance, in James 4:4, a little later in the same book, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." About 100 years ago, 150 years ago, a Dutch pastor, Abraham Kuyper, he said that there's not one square inch in this universe over which Jesus does not rightfully say, "Mine." The Apostle Paul says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." Now, Paul says God has given us richly all things to enjoy. We tend to attach worldliness to things, to a list of things, but it's more dispositions, it's more attitudes that are contrary to God's will. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, envy and lust and pride, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Well, true religion then, verse 27, is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And just a few things for further reflection. Verse 27, linking linking this idea of being really proactive in helping those in need and being very careful not to be stained by the world is a counterintuitive combination. Let me explain that. I think James here links emphases that we often separate and even keep at odds. We polarize these two things. We tend to. So, for instance, engagement with the world and distinction from the world. I think sometimes we have trouble figuring that out. Or social action versus moral purity. So you have a lot of people in Christendom that are all about social action, and then another group of people that are less about that, and they're all about kind of retreating from the world so that you can stay pure. And we end up separating things that God would like to join in our hearts, in our church, because they're two complementary necessities. The life of faith is seamless, so what God joins together, we should not separate. And I think if we really start to get the gospel and we really start to understand this true religion, we may be a little bit unpredictable to the watching world. We'll leave people scratching their heads. For instance, we often divide these two. This is a broad brush, okay? But I think you'll understand this. In verse 27, tendency, broad brush tendency. Those who look out for orphans and widows are the liberals, and those who are concerned about staying free from the pollution of the world are conservatives. There's something wrong with that picture. Words get ruined. Liberal is such a good word. It means generous and free and radically open. We ought to be that way, even if at the same time we're making very clear choices, not because we think we're better than other people, but because we want to honor a God who says, be holy as I am holy. We ought not to separate these things. But maybe if we're working harder on both sides, the blend will become something much more beautiful, so it won't be so easy to make some of these caricatures that may be unfair, but probably are grounded in some truth. You see, James, unlike the contemporary church, has no trouble weaving these things together. Neither does the Lord Jesus. So that the Apostle Paul can talk about Jesus and he says, he scatters gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Absolutely morally pure and radically generous. We should keep praying, and that's why we walk towards heaven together. We help each other discern these things. And there's legitimate differences. For instance, you can have a room full of people that are equally concerned because of God's word for caring for the needy. But some of the strategies may be legitimate differences. But the bottom line concern ought to be there. Well, another thing, which you've heard a lot recently, but it's worth it. I love this phrase from Thomas Chalmers, 19th century Scottish, actually great mathematician, but also preacher, the expulsive power of a new affection. The more we practice mercy, the more we start loving what God loves, the more the bad stuff will leave just naturally. The more we practice mercy, the more our tongues will be bridled. Listen to what God tells us. Again, this is just one example. In Isaiah 58, 9 and 10, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, you know, maybe criticizing those people who we're supposed to be loving, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. Or the more we practice mercy, the less we'll be polluted by the world. You know, instead of just, continually going down a checklist of the things I don't do, like smoke and chew or whatever. Instead of camping out there, keep understand, let your affections be taught and nurtured and inflamed by the things that God loves. Here, listen to Isaiah 1:16. Wash and make yourselves clean. These are people that are just rampantly aberrant morally. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Then what comes next? That's Isaiah 1:16. Listen to verse 17. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. If we were more given to acts of mercy, we'd be less worldly. And probably our speech would be edited towards a far more godly place. Genuine religion is a witness, a discerning use of words, practical, creative, sacrificial care for those in distress and purity of heart and life. Those things are a witness. You know, it says in Acts 2, it describes this early believing community that was radically given over to prayer and God's word and to fellowship and was very generous and festive and joyful. It says they had favor with all the people and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. But when this part of true religion, when our tongues are not bridle, when we're not given over to mercy, or when we say one thing but our lives are very distorted morally or we're impure, that is a terrible witness. And then fourth thing is that genuine religion brings about joy. That same community we read in Acts 4:33, it says, much grace was upon them all. They were overflowing with joy. So I want to end with, I just talked about what James says here. What does true religion look like? And I want to end by saying what genuine religion really looks like. James had the best example ever. He grew up. Jesus is his brother, his half-brother, his big brother. So he had a front row seat to genuine religion. What does genuine religion really look like? It looks like Jesus. Zechariah, when Jesus was born, the prophet who had waited all his life for this gift from God, said this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Jesus came to this earth, and Jesus said, it's recorded in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Like Father, like Son. You want to know God? Get to know Jesus. And look at Jesus' life. He used words to heal people. His words could be strong, but he always spoke the truth in love. Jesus cared for those in need. Remember, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. Well, like Father, like Son. Look at the passage Jesus chooses for his first public sermon back in his hometown. He chooses Isaiah 61, the first few verses. We find this in Luke 4:18-19. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And very shortly after this sermon, Jesus didn't just talk it. He lived it. Not long after this sermon, at the end of an arduous day, we see Jesus' remarkable, his tenacious kindness. Luke 4:40, it's one of my favorite verses. The truth and goodness of Jesus just shines in some of these moments where we can see his life among people. "When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. On another occasion, crowds were pressing around Jesus," and here we see the way he used words and deeds with such grace. Luke 9:11, Jesus welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed healing. And Jesus kept himself pure. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He was able to say, I always do what is pleasing to my Father. Always do what is pleasing to my Father. John 8:29, his most ardent enemies had fits trying to come up with some legitimate dirt to throw on him. They couldn't. His life was so, he was in the middle of a fishbowl. People, hundreds, thousands of people saw him day after day, sometimes in very difficult situations. And those who scrutinized him most closely could not come up with one thing that they could legitimately place upon him to convict him of sin. He was pure, yet he was so radically engaged. Why? Because he's the God who visits and welcomes. Luke 15. Verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious perfectionists, right, they grumbled saying, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Or when he visited Zacchaeus, a notorious, a very unpopular man, he looked up into a tree, called him down, said, hey, I'm visiting you today. I'm going to your house. And you know what people said? Oh, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. That's the way Jesus is. He welcomes sinners, thank God. He visits sinners, thank God. But the best place to see Jesus and understand God is on the cross. Because there's a very real sense in which Jesus' use of words just before the cross and on the cross is magnificent. His use of words and his non-use of words. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he opened his mouth to pray for his people, that God would protect them. He used words to heal. The only person who was absolutely pure was horribly mistreated by everyone, including his closest associates. And what does he say on the cross? Father, forgive them. What kind of a man is this while he's dying on a cross, looking at people that spit upon him and mocked him cruelly, that he would say, Father, forgive them, or that a thief would turn to him and say, this thief began to realize who he was and who Jesus was, what this glorious transformation happening on its very day of his death. And he said, would you remember me? And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. He's like getting asphyxiated, like he had time, he engaged. His kindness is just off the charts. I went running with my nephew the other day who could bench press this cafeteria and is like a workout freak. Thankfully, he was gentle, very kind, a little condescending to his uncle who hasn't run in over a year. He does triathlons for fun, two of them before breakfast. And so we went running, and after about half a mile, I realized I really couldn't participate in the conversation. So I said, Caleb, just you talk, and I'll kind of try to track with you a little bit. And I kept stopping. He says, Uncle Bruce, you're doing really well. I said, thank you, Caleb. You're a good boy. But I imagine what Jesus felt like. And to address this man, it's off the charts. It's so wonderful. Well, Jesus also, while he was on the cross, cared for orphans and widows. And we read in John 19, he saw his mother there who was a widow. And he looked in John 19, 26 to 27, he told John, the Apostle John, he said, take care of her like she's your own mother. He was being kind to people while he was hanging on the cross. And you know, we need to see how kind he was being to us, because we are all spiritually impoverished. Spiritually speaking, we are all bereft. We are all widows. We are all orphans. We are all aliens. That's why Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. See, the Pharisees missed it because they were self-righteous. They were not poor in spirit, so they didn't see how needy they were. You want to get near the kingdom of God, you got to realize you are bereft. You need help as much as anyone else. And God has had mercy on us. He has adopted us. He has brought us into his family. Hosea 14:3, and you, the fatherless, find compassion. And then Jesus kept himself pure right up into the cross, which is something we could never do. When Jesus says, Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or when the Apostle Peter says, quotes the Old Testament in 1 Peter 1:16, and he says, be holy even as your Father in heaven is holy. If you think about that, you're done. Like people say, oh, the Sermon on the Mount is so wonderful. All these wonderful things for us to follow. Are you kidding? Yeah, in a way it is. But when you see the demands of a holy God, it should bring you to your knees and say, I need a Savior. Because I can't be perfect. I try. I can't bridle my tongue the way I'd like. I mean, every day, at the end of every day, even a day that I'm kind of doing good, and that's probably another danger. If you, oh, I did good today. You're probably in worse danger yet. But I can't bridle my tongue like or care for people as I ought or stay as pure as I'd like. But there's one who did it for me. We need a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior. He was without sin. He is the Lamb without blemish. Remember, in the Passover in the Old Testament, for the remission of sins, God prescribed a Lamb without blemish that would be sacrificed for the sins of the people. And Jesus is that Lamb. And though he had no sin at all, he willingly took all of our sin upon him. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He took our sin and he gives us his righteousness. He's never removed from us. Even on the cross, he was radically engaged. He was welcoming sinners like that thief that everyone else despised. Jesus didn't. In fact, Jesus is the answer to his own prayer. Father, forgive them. I was thinking about that. He's begging God to forgive these people who hate him. And the Apostle Paul is later able to say, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The Lamb of God is God's provision so that people like us can be made fully right before God in spite of ourselves. It's grace is, it's hard to grasp. It seems too good to be true. We are forgiven because he was forsaken. We are made perfect in God's sight. We are given the promise of heaven. So on the day that we die, we could hear the same words of Jesus. Today you will be with me in paradise. But Lord, I haven't always bridled my tongue. I've passed by people in need. I've been impure in some ways. But he'd say, but I never passed by someone in need. And I was never impure, and I always use words well, and I died for you. What a blessing. You know, the thing is, once you get that it's all about Jesus, it liberates us to be more obedient, to live out a religion that is much more authentic, not to earn our righteousness, but to rejoice in it. Jesus says, be merciful to others as God has been merciful to you. Love the sojourner, for you were sojourners in Egypt. You were captives in Egypt. And look what God has done for you. So fix your eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of pure religion. Mercy was the mark of his life among people, and it is still his mark. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are his body. Where Jesus is, wherever Jesus is in this real world, grace and truth start to flourish. Springtime begins to happen. So I ask you this question. Is your tongue becoming more bridled today? And if it isn't, don't despair, because he's very forgiving and very quick to help those who call on him. Are you and are we as a church visiting people who are afflicted and in need? And are you coming to Treasure Purity, or is it something that's just very negotiable to you? Are you taking the commands of King Jesus a la carte? I like visiting the sick, but moral purity I'm not into, or vice versa. Don't do that. He's the great king. So if King Jesus says, this is the way to live large, even it may cost some sacrifice, some work, it's worth it. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Follow him for all he is worth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book that is so dense with truth and spiritual psychology, Lord, that can get down into our hearts and minds. And Lord, I pray that we would see the beauty of Jesus and what he's done for us. And I thank you that he's risen and that we can call on him to help us. And we do that now, Lord. We call on you to give us the grace to live as we ought. Lord, forgive us. Our words are often careless. We are detractors. Instead of building people up, we tear people down. Lord, we're often so self-centered that we don't really help others. Lord, give us eyes to see even those in this room that need help, Lord, and well beyond. And Lord, help us to seek purity, not so that we would look down on others, but so that we would look up to you and please you. Lord, give us these graces in increasing measure. Lord, make the garden of our church flourish, we pray. And we are weak, Lord, but you are strong, so we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.